Some of you will recall that hymn was written by our late brother John Wally, of blessed memory. Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 22. I wonder if you enjoyed the reading of these verses tonight. I wonder whether you appreciated the story, the way it unfolded, and the way there was some irony and perhaps even a little bit of dark humour in places in that account. But I hope also that alongside any enjoyment, you would have been struck by an account which is really, it contains quite alarming and fearful lessons for all of us. The Word of God, although it is very often in our world made fun of and belittled, it will carry out whatever it says will happen. And even though the process may take time, another reason why people make fun, as we read in the book of Peter, the end is unbreakable. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, and of relevance to what we've read tonight, "This is the one I esteem, one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." One of the major things we learn from the chapter tonight is that the word of God will destroy the man who defies it. I want us to think about these three characters in turn, but by nature of the chapter, there'll be some overlaps. Jehoshaphat, who was a pious man, but who was compromised. There was Ahab, the powerful king, who sorely provoked God, and Micaiah the prophet, this obscure man who simply faithfully obeyed his Lord. So to the text, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom. We read that there was a spell of 3 years where there was no war between Syria and Israel. And so he paid his neighbour Ahab a state visit. Jehoshaphat's reign overlapped with part of Ahab's. He is of good stock, good background. His father, Asa, had implemented good reforms in the kingdom. But Asa himself ultimately suffered because he trusted too much, not in God, but in his Syrian allies. But Jehoshaphat was basically a godly king and pious. The verdict on him is set out in a little bit later in chapter 22. And if you look at verse 43, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So it was good, but read on, not good enough. It goes on to say, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. He went so far. He did good things. His legacy was good, but it could have been better. There was an element of compromise, and that is brought out in his relationship with his neighbouring king, Ahab. The compromise, which we read, almost cost him his life. Later, you can read, you probably know, that Jehoshaphat's son, called Jehoram, went on to marry Ahab's daughter, called Athaliah. She would later try to destroy the house of David, to bring it down when her own son died. Interestingly, in the parallel account in Chronicles, which puts a difference, the same facts are given, but perhaps a different way of looking at it. When Jehoshaphat got back from this episode, which we read about tonight, a prophet called Jehu confronted him. He said, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh. He confronted Jehoshaphat for what he did in this chapter. So Jehoshaphat was basically a good and a straight man, a good ruler, pious, noble ideals. But you see, he didn't know when to say no. He didn't know when to draw the line, when to avoid these, what we might call compromising entanglements. Go back to the text, verse 3. The king of Israel was saying to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? What are we waiting for?" So he turns to Jehoshaphat. He's picking his fight, basically. He's looking for a scrap, a battle. Ramoth Gilead, incidentally, is under what we call the Golan Heights. It's well known today as a flashpoint, and it has been down the centuries. But it lay, it may still lie, on strategic trading route. So whoever ran the toll booths in Ramoth Gilead would obviously bring in lots of good revenue. Maybe that's why he wanted to go down there. So he turns to Jehoshaphat, verse 4, "Will you go with me?" And Jehoshaphat falls straight into line with an extravagant statement, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." You can take that as a yes. I'm up for it. But Jehoshaphat went on to say to the king of Israel, verse 5, "He seems uneasy. Please inquire for me for the word of the Lord today." He wants Yahweh's, God's guidance. You think that's a good thing? The problem is he's already said he's willing to go. So he's got it back to front, hasn't he? Instead of seeking God's guidance and then deciding, he says yes. Ooh, what does God think? You can see his dilemma. He wants to be liked. He's the kind of guy who wants to be encouraging and supportive and helpful. But he also wants to do the will of God. That much is clear. And the problem he's got is the two things aren't always compatible. I think it's true to say that most people, most of us, want to be liked by other people. Not a bad thing in itself. Some of us work in places where we have what's called an annual appraisal. I know that one or two here experience that. Maybe many of you who are at work, those of you who are at work would know about it, where you meet your boss and you review your work over the last year and you hope that you'll come out of it with lots of ticks. You've done well. Great. Carry on. Keep up the good work. You want to be liked. You want your work to be liked. But there's a risk in that, because if we're faithful, sometimes we won't be liked. I think there's a subtle difficulty for churches in our own society when there are so much, if you like, going against the church at the moment in the West and in our nation. And I think there's a possibility that in the back of our minds we want to be liked in our communities, we want to be appreciated. And we need to be careful with this, because we may, and churches do, get involved with all sorts of things in their societies, social kind of activities, which almost always are supported and enthused over by the powers that be. But as soon as the churches start to open their mouths and evangelize, as soon as they pronounce the gospel message, to put it mildly, the offense of the gospel will kick in. And the offense of the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That unless you trust in him, unless you believe in the work of that one man at that point in history, you're lost forever. That is the offence of the gospel. Whatever we do, whatever brownie points we get as a church, however we try to think we are going to be accepted and appreciated, when we open our mouths and are faithful to God's word, I'm afraid that the goodwill is likely to be replaced by opprobrium and criticism. Jehoshaphat then was a good and a pious king. He ruled for 25 years, but he was politically naive. He was a compromiser. Now we look at Ahab. Let's carry on in our text. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. You recall that after Solomon died, the United Kingdom divided. It was a terrible split. There was the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom. Each of those kingdoms had a succession of kings. Israel in particular had a succession of ungodly kings, and some of those hastened the decline, hastened the apostasy. They drove things downwards in the race to the bottom. Ahab reigned for 21 years. He was the fifth of the northern kingdom kings, overlapping with the reign of Asa in the south, who had a very long and remarkable kingdom. Ahab was like his father Omri. He was a big player in the national and international league of things. And verse 39 summarizes and touches upon his achievements, so-called the ivory house and all the cities that he built. We would infer from that there was a degree of stability in the land, that there was a degree of law and order, perhaps economic stability and even growth. We know that Ahab was married. Probably his father Omri was behind it. He engineered it. He was married to a Phoenician princess called Jezebel. We've all heard of Jezebel. It was a shrewd diplomatic move, because in the marriage to Jezebel, Israel would probably have access to the Phoenician ports, which would help with their exports and imports. Again, more money, more strength to the economy. When you consider the public discussions about who's going to lead a party and who's leading a party, and in the last few months, the things going on nationally and the elections, it would be true to say that most of us, most of our country folk, love a politician like Ahab, because as far as we know, he brings stability and order and success and prosperity. The problem is that God sees it very differently. If you look back in 1 Kings chapter 16, this is the verdict on Ahab. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. This is the verdict. This is the legacy of this man that we're thinking about tonight. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And then it goes on. What a legacy, what an epitaph, what a record of a man that he did so much evil in the sight of God. So Ahab then is the king who brings this false Baal cult right into the centre of the national life. And of course, the stage is being set, isn't it, for the contest on Carmel, 1 Kings 18, with Elijah. And under his reign, this whole panoply of idolatry is brought out and brought into the middle of national life, and down the nation is dragged through his misguided and wicked leadership. Back to the text then. This is Ahab. This is the background about this man. Jehoshaphat is uneasy. Verse 5. Please inquire for the word of the Lord. Verse 6. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400, give or take. And with one voice, the 400 supported the king's proposed course of action. No surprises there, because they were what you might call civil religion. Incidentally, they weren't prophets of Baal. They would claim to be prophets of God, Yahweh. Bear that in mind. But they saw their task not to bring truth, not to speak truth to the king, but to reinforce what the king wanted, to say the things he wanted to hear. They know that Ahab has made up his mind, and they're not about to contradict him. But to his credit, you see, Jehoshaphat is still uneasy. Verse 7, he said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? He probably knew there was. And I think it's a pointed question. And we come back then to the, in a way, what is at the heart of this message tonight. And it's the most, to me, shocking exchange. Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Verse 8, the king said, there is still one man, Micaiah. But what he says, but I hate him. because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat's rejoinder, let not the king say such things, roughly translated means, come on, old chap, don't be quite so harsh on this guy. Four words, but I hate him. And notice the goodness of God in all of this as we go along. Despite all the provocation of Ahab over the years, we'll come back to this in a moment, despite God's patience with him and his constant refusal to submit to God's will and to worship God, despite all the wicked things he's done, God has still left there a prophet who will speak to Ahab. There is still a man who will speak the words of God to this king. How good God is. And that's what makes this so tragic. But I hate him. He's condemning the one man. He's against this one man. Only this man who can bring the words that could save him. Ahab hates the message. He hates the messenger. He hates the one who sent the messenger. He just castigates him as being negative and judgmental. That's all he can think about. Are you supporting me? Or are you against me? That's his frame of reference. Not whether it's true or false, but do you support me? Are you on message or not? His response is very telling. He does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Pause to ask ourselves at this point, how do we respond when we are convicted and challenged by the word of God? How do we react? Now, of course, we're all, most of us here are adults, so we don't sulk with our lips pouting out, do we? But I'm sure that at times we have other ways of reacting badly to the conviction of the Spirit when he puts his finger on things in our lives. But may God help us not to react badly. So then, we've gone to this point in the chapter, and we've already seen that Ahab only reluctantly consults the word of God. That's very clear. But what's worse, Ahab encourages different versions of the word of God, the word of Yahweh. It's as if he wants a kind of menu in front of him where he can pick and choose what he's going to listen to and what he's going to obey. So now the story cranks up another gear. And in verse 10, we see that they have a little council. The two kings in all their pomp and glory sitting together on their thrones. And then they bring the prophets. And they're going to now hear what they've got to say. They're going to listen for a second time to discern. Well, not to discern, but to listen to what the prophets say about what they think the king should do. And now we realise just what Micaiah the prophet is up against. Don't underestimate the strength of the opposition, the pressure on him to compromise and to give way. 400 official paid prophets there to say what the king wanted them to say. One of them even does this, verse 11, this horns of iron. You know that some of the Old Testament prophets acted out little parables to reinforce the message. So this perhaps seemed very bona fide and right, you know. Well, if Zedekiah is doing this, it must be true. Church was never boring when a guy like Zedekiah was in the service. So the guy goes to fetch Micaiah, verse 13, the servant. And he says, just for once, in effect, he says, just for once, tone it down. Don't come with your negative, critical, unhelpful attitude. Encourage the king. What he's saying? Micaiah says, to his credit, verse 16, sorry, verse 14, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. That's really what's incumbent on every one of us, isn't it? If we claim to be God's people, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. The difficulty that these people had from Ahab downwards was that they thought that God's word is really just there to echo their own view of the world. In other words, that it could be manipulated and modified to suit themselves. In other words, they think that the prophet can control the message from God. In preparing, I read an account by a pastor of how this played out, or plays out, many times over in churches around the world. And I want to just use this to illustrate how this can be seen in our own generation, particularly. He says this: the true prophet of God is in bondage to the sovereign freedom of God's word, which cannot be coerced or changed to suit people's whims. Imagine this scenario. You're a pastor, you're sitting in your study, and in front of you, there's a young couple, romantic, in love. They want to get married. One of them, a professing Christian, is a member of the church that you serve. The other, you've worked out by question and conversation, is not a believer. So you tell the latter this and go on to say, I'm sorry, but I cannot conduct this wedding. On the basis of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, and other places, I cannot do it. It's against my conscience. It's wrong to marry a Christian to a non-Christian. And then the arguments start. You realise, don't you, that we were going to attend here after we got married. The implication being, now if you don't marry us, we're going to go somewhere else. You realise, don't you, says the one who's a believer, that my parents, who are members of this church, will be very irate when they hear your decision. A bit more pressure, a bit more arguing. Don't you know there are other ministers, clergy, who have no such scruples? Sadly, that's true. And on it goes. They say, while you may have your own opinions about what the word of God requires, why do you have to be so rigidly bound by that? Aren't lots of these things open to reinterpretation, they ask. And on it goes, on it goes. Men and women seem not to understand that the word of God is not negotiable, that it's not under the control of the prophet or the pastor or the elders or the vicar. On the contrary, we are all in bondage, if we're believers, to the word of God. And it blows people away. It blew these people away, and it blows people away time after time in church life, where there are difficulties and issues and disciplinary problems. And he goes on to say, the pressure to compromise, yes, it occurred at the entrance to the gate of Samaria, verse 10, but it repeatedly comes into the pastor's study, it repeatedly comes into the elders' meetings, into the presbytery, or whatever the church government system is. It highlights this problem amongst many others. It seems that Christians are not always taking on board the plain teaching of Scripture. They hear it, it's taught, there's no question about not being well taught, but it's not been learned, it's not been taken on board, it's not been lived out. Well, this is the way Ahab wanted to proceed. He wanted a choice, he wanted a menu, he wanted to get the prophets in and listen to what they said and then make his decision. Micaiah was under tremendous, awful pressure. The church today is under awful pressure. Get into the 21st century. Change or you'll die as a church. Change or be consigned to oblivion. Or the favourite one, that's just your opinion. Has that been thrown at you by people? Just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. It's my conviction based on the word of God. And here I can show you what the word of God says. Whatever the situation, whether it's Micaiah or you or any of us, the word of God is authoritative and utterly binding on our consciences and on our lives. And it stands above everything, it stands above everybody. It's not and never will be negotiable. Well, we read on. When it came to Micaiah's turn, verse I'm struggling with the small print and tired eyes. Verse 15. The king says, "Answer me, shall we go to war or not?" Micaiah answered, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." The king comes straight back. "How many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing?" It's knockabout stuff, isn't it? And I don't think we're meant to laugh, but there's something in it which is close to almost humour, but it's deadly serious. You see, he was being very sarcastic to the king. And was that appropriate for a man with such a serious message? Can you use sarcasm? Well, he did. I think he did. I think the answer is that Micaiah had reached the point where he knew that for Ahab, the truth was totally irrelevant. Ahab wasn't interested. He wanted it. He wanted it as a formality. He was going to put it on the file. He was going to note it. But it would make not a jot of difference to anything he thought or did. And I'm sure that Micaiah, after this ping pong over the months and years, no doubt, was frustrated that this king heard the word of God and yet refused to obey it, to heed it. And the king's response, no doubt, was exasperation in this little exchange. But as far as we know, this is very sobering, as far as we know, this is the final word of God to Ahab. There's nothing else recorded after this. This is the last thing he heard before he went to his death. Let's now think about Micaiah as we continue through the next section. The encounter continues because, having challenged Micaiah, the king has said, "How many times?" Micaiah then goes straight on and gives the word of God to Ahab. He says, "Okay, king, you want to hear the word of God? Are you ready? Here it comes." And basically, it's bad news. "You're going to die." That's the message to Ahab. "You're going to die." And he relates this vision of a throne room. It's really the antithesis of what we've read in verses 10 and 11, where these two kings are set upon their silly thrones with all their regalia, with a court in front of them, listening to this babble of the 400 prophets. But he says there's another throne room. And on this throne, the Lord of hosts is seated. And he's the one who controls everything. He is in control of what you do, Ahab, Jehoshaphat. This is the reality of what's going on in Samaria today, in this throne room. Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Yahweh basically calls for a deceiving spirit to go to Ahab to, if you like, put on the green lights and send him out to Ramoth Gilead and to his death. We know that Satan is depicted in Scripture as the father of lies, and that although sometimes he will come against people with outright opposition, persecution, at other times he works through propaganda and blatant deceit in order to achieve his objectives. But remember this, through all of this, God is not deceiving Ahab. God is being absolutely transparent and open before Ahab about what will happen if he goes to Ramoth Gilead. There is no deception. Not from God. Yahweh is simply revealing how Ahab is being deceived by his own prophets. If he will listen to God, he will avoid disaster. If he continues to listen to these false prophets, he'll die. But you see, by now Ahab is beyond hearing. He's disobeyed and disregarded the word of God for so long. It's as if he's become hardened. He can't take it seriously. This is a frightening thing. There are other examples, you know, in Scripture. You think of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, where there was this kind of battle between the gods of Egypt and the one true living God. And there was Pharaoh, and there was disaster after disaster. And the word of God came to him. And at the end, he just became hardened. Scripture said he was hardened. What a prospect. when the Word of God becomes to us a mere formality. That's what it's about. When it becomes just a formality, if that's you, you should be scared to death tonight. Let me ask you quite bluntly and openly, have the public reading of Scripture, we've had three readings read by our brother tonight from Scripture, and we do every service have the public reading of Scripture and the preaching and the worship services. Are they things through which you have to sit and endure until you get to the golden hour at 7:20 when you can have your coffee and a chat or look at the iPhone pictures of the grandchildren or whatever it is you do at 7:20? Is the service just something to get through, to get to the other side? Get this talking head off. Let's get down to the real business at 7:20 or whatever time. I guess not. We must examine our own hearts, that we are serious, that the Word of God is not to us a formality. Well, we've seen already what kind of a man Micaiah was. He was a straight man. He was God's man. He was truthful. He was fearless. He was unmoved by the opposition. Yes, he knew how to play the court in a way. He played the price, didn't he? We read how he was struck by this other man, this other so-called prophet, Zedekiah, verse 24. He was in good company. Paul was struck, Acts 23. More than that, Jesus Christ was struck when you read the final account of the so-called trial and all that went on. He was struck. We're reading in Mark's Gospel, aren't we, week by week, how there are these waves of opposition to Jesus Christ. You don't go far in that book without someone else coming up to oppose him, head to head. And ultimately, what did they say? They wanted Barabbas. Away with this man. We don't want him. We won't have this man to reign over us, as the parable says. Ahab's hatred in this regard is no different to what is in the heart of the natural man. Of course, it's not always expressed in that forceful and striking way. But it's in the heart of the natural man to hate God. Is that you tonight? Be careful, my friends. We read, our brother read about the way Jesus Christ is hated without a cause, it says in Scripture. Hated without a cause. The gospel is rational. Winsome. God is winsome, if I can use that phrase. He's calling people gently. And yet people hate it. They resent it. Isn't unbelief so hard to understand? Isn't it mysterious when you think about it? All that God offers. Of course, the problem for some of us, we've been believers for so long, we cannot remember what it was like not to have been believers. But it's true. It's a mystery how people cannot believe and turn to God. Well, let's think now very briefly about the Word of God itself. I want us to think about the way this section of the chapter finishes between verses 29 and 40. First of all, that the Word of God cannot be broken. The prophets have spoken, and the mission begins. It was always going to begin, of course, because there's no question about it not beginning. Ahab wanted the right advice, and apart from this one man, he got it. Isn't it interesting? Although he seemed to believe these 400 prophets, he went in disguise. Isn't that strange? He wasn't that confident, was he? He thought he could cheat Providence. Well, he didn't know that the king of Aram on the other side had got a plan. And the plan was this. Don't bother about anybody else. Just find the king of Israel. Just go for Ahab. So when the hapless Jehoshaphat rides out in all his ridiculous regalia, they think it's him and they go after him. But of course, it's a distraction. Incidentally, it's very telling that Ahab would treat his fellow king in this cavalier and irresponsible way. He clearly had no thought or respect for Jehoshaphat. He was a ruthless man through and through. And of course, when the army of Aram realized that Jehoshaphat isn't their man, they dismiss him. And they're all standing around scratching their heads. Well, what do we do now? And we read this verse, 34. A certain man drew a bow at random and struck the King of Israel. There's another theme in this book of 1 Kings, the interplay of God's control and human activity. Human freedom, if you will. Here's some unknown Syrian soldier, probably larking around on the edges while they're just wondering what to do. He drew a bow at random. And where did the arrow unerringly go? How did it go? It found a chink in the king's armour. And the one who slumped down that day was the one who God said would slump down that day, Ahab. Not random. In the providence of God, under the control of a sovereign God, God's word cannot be broken. As it said in verse 38, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. And what the writer of 1 Kings wants to tell us, wants to tell you very forcefully, and he's going back now to two other direct prophecies to Ahab, which we haven't read tonight. One is in chapter 20, an unnamed prophet warned him, and the writer is saying that unknown prophet was right. And in verse 21, Elijah warned him, and he's saying Elijah was right. And then, of course, thirdly, in this chapter, Micaiah. And finally, Micaiah was right. The word of God cannot be broken. You can add to this so many other things, so many episodes, so many other warnings of a lesser nature, perhaps, where Elijah stood out, and other prophets too, and they warned Ahab, they warned Jezebel. There are all sorts of run-ins and problems, and they chose to ignore the word of God. The word of God will come to pass. And so Proverbs 21 says this, a man who wanders from the path of understanding will rest in the congregation of the dead. That was Ahab. Which is the second point, really, that the word of God puts down kings. We know this already, that the description here in verse 39 talks about the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, written in the book of Chronicles of Kings of Israel. There was a record of what he did, and we already said some of it may have been excellent in a sense. But what the word of God records of this man is not excellent. It's very bad. This man was in a terrible state, in a terrible position. What comfort would those long-vanished royal records be to this man when he stands with all of us in front of that great white throne, Revelation 20, when the books are opened and the inerrant word is brought to bear on every single human life. No respecter of persons, great or small, we're all the same before this word. Well, brief applications, and they will be brief, finally. First is this, our choices matter. Now, you know the teaching position of this church, or you ought to if you've been coming long enough. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God has chosen a people for himself before the foundation of the world. Absolutely. Yet we also know that we are responsible in some way. And we know from this chapter that Ahab was faced with God's voice on numerous occasions. One in particular we've read about tonight. It was made very clear to this man what the consequences would be of either obedience or disobedience. It was crystal clear. There was no mistaking it. He chose disobedience. He was responsible. Let's not be under any illusions. On that great day, he'll be able to blame nobody but himself. God's hands will be clean. God warned him. He had opportunity. You see, our choices really matter. If we choose to disobey God, if we choose to ignore what he says, you and I will be held accountable and responsible. Make no mistake. We cannot blame other people. We can't blame our families, our parents, our children, our bosses, the elders, anybody. We are individually responsible before God. And that brings us to the second point, which is this, that judgment is certain. In 2 Peter 3, we read that some people are, if you like, sceptical because God's final judgment is somehow delayed. Now, it's delayed because he's very kind and he's giving people opportunity to repent. That's what the word of God says. He's very merciful. but there will be a judgment. I was reading in the last few weeks, or last week actually, a fairly new book about the life of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. I can't remember the title. It's a very nice little book. But apparently after the Dr. Lloyd-Jones retired from pastoral ministry, they were free to travel a lot more. And Bethany Lloyd-Jones was a prolific letter writer to her family and friends. And they were in Florida. And they were she was sitting on the beach writing to her family. And she describes it in this way. It was a lovely summer's day. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was that beautiful summer sky. Beautiful blue sea, tranquil, calm, not a wave, nothing. Warm, relaxing, perfect. She said, but when I turn around and look behind me at the town, whatever town it was, everyone's busy. They're boarding up their windows. They're picking up anything which can move and carrying it indoors because there'd been a hurricane warning. And although it was a lovely day, and to her, it was going to continue to be a lovely day, the people there knew from experience that this warning would come to pass and that in a few hours, it wouldn't be a lovely day. There'd be a dark sky. There'd be tremendous wind, tidal surges. They had to protect their property, and people were moving upstate or inland to be away from the coast because they knew that the hurricane was coming. It's just the same with judgment. Things are all calm, relatively calm. Yes, there are pockets of chaos in our world and horrible things, but life goes on. But be warned, the day of judgment is coming. This life is a preparation for the next. Be ready for the judgment. It's foolish to ignore the warning of that hurricane, and it's foolish to ignore what God says about the judgment which is coming upon this world when he wraps up human history. The third brief thing to think about is this. Forgive this heading, the relevance of the word. I'm sorry, I can't think of a better way of putting it. I'll explain myself. We understand, don't we, that this chapter, this book, every book of the Bible is written in a particular time, to a particular set of people, with particular circumstances. We understand that. But I trust we also understand that it's applicable to us and to every generation. There is a word of God. The word of God is as fresh as relevant and relevant to us today as it was to them. And the Holy Spirit works and helps us to understand these things. One of the things about Ahab was he did not accept that the word of God was relevant to him. Whatever else we think about the guy, he didn't accept it related to him. That's for somebody else. That's for the religious fanatics. That's for Micaiah and his nutty friends over there. The question for us as God's people, I'm not interested in what the world thinks. We know what the world thinks. The question is about us, God's people. Do we understand that the word of God it's applicable to everything in our lives? Every single thing we do somehow sits under the word of God. There's no bit of our lives which is not dealt with in Scripture. What does God say to us about our work, about our rest, about our hobbies, about where we live, about our relationships with children and parents, about our difficult employers or employees? What does the word of God say about our relationships with our awkward neighbours? What does it say about civil war and about justice and migration and my problems and your problems and my struggles and your struggles and character problems, temper and greed and jealousy and all these things? What does it say? What does the word of God say about our life as a church? What should we preach? How do we preach? What's legitimate? What's not legitimate in church life? Do you understand what I'm saying? We talked about this example where this couple came to the pastor and the so-called Christian presented a non-Christian to be her future husband, and the roof came off when the pastor said, I'm not going to marry you. That's exactly the problem, my friends, that we are not potentially understanding how applicable the word of God is to every single thing in our lives now and until the day we go to glory. Everything. Inquire of the Lord like Jehoshaphat, but do it before you make your decisions. If you're a young Christian tonight, either a young person who's a Christian or a person who's a young Christian, whatever else you read in the Bible, and I hope you read some every day as a discipline, but on top of that, read some of the book of Proverbs. Understand the portraits of godly living. It's an amazing book. If we would drink it in and live it out, what lives we would truly be living. And then finally, just building on that really, we're to love God and to love his word. None of this is new, but we need to remind them of the basics, don't we? We need to keep going back to them. Because there is a very subtle process from which none of us is exempt, which is one which cools our love for God and for his word. It's called backsliding. And it ultimately results in a hardness of heart and disbelief. Ahab said, "I hate God." Do you think he was born saying, "I hate God"? Do you think he woke up when he was 3 one day and said, "I hate God"? I don't think any man goes quickly to that state of heart, do you? Do you? I think a man or a woman goes there step by step, almost not realizing where they're going. There are signs of decay. One of the signs is that we never examine ourselves when we read the Word of God. When we open the Word of God in our own homes and read it, do we allow it to challenge us? Do we allow God to speak to us and put his finger on us and deal with us through his Word? Like a mirror, do we act on it? Or in the preaching, do we hear the preaching and go away and reflect and pray, "Well, Lord, what must I do? How should I change? What do you want me to do in response to the word today?" I could go on, but there are signs that we're going cold, that we're cooling off. If we have a desire to be in the place where the word of God is read, where we're together, and where it's preached, where we're together, that's a good sign. If we have a casual attitude to worship and to being together on Lord's Day and Tuesdays, that's not a good sign, my friends. Yes, some people can't make it. They're very frail and elderly. That's obviously different. But for most of us, what do we use? What use do we make of these opportunities to receive the teaching and the ministry of God through his word? David Fielding, he may have used this expression here, I can't recall. He has what he calls the Tuesday morning test. He says, what do you remember of the sermon by the time you get to Tuesday morning? It's only 2 days after Sunday. And I said, ouch, that's a test. What do you remember by the time you go to bed on a Sunday of the ministry? On a Tuesday? But he's got a point, hasn't he? It shouldn't just be something we hear and then the minute we've had our cup of coffee and gone, it's just gone out of our heads like turning a switch off. In Hebrews we read this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily." And he goes on, and the point he's making is this: we're to live close to each other, to encourage each other. And one of the signs, I would suggest, of a cooling off spiritually is that we're not drawn to each other. We don't particularly want to be together. We ultimately avoid each other. And that's, of course, the sign of someone who's backslidden. He doesn't want anything to do with the people of God. So this is the shocking story of Ahab, the man who said those four words, "But I hate him." Are you like that? Of course not. Will you become like that? You say, no, of course not. I would say it's within every one of God's people to go that way. If we don't guard our own hearts and seek to live close to God with the help of his Spirit. We're to be like, it says in 1 Peter 3, about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. And what does that mean? John 14, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. As the prophet said, take heed, all you people. Let's close with the hymn.